Thank you very much, Brother Cooper. Certainly, though we have not been living in the same area, I have known of your work about all my life. You may be a year or two older than I am, but I've certainly known of your work for a long time and appreciate it. I want to thank those who were responsible for asking me to be on this lectureship. I have the greatest of appreciation and admiration for the school, for all that it has done, and all that it can do and hopefully will do for many, many years. I was very pleased. One of our young men, Jeremy Young, had the privilege of baptizing him a few years ago. And it was a very gratifying thing when he said, "I want to preach." And he came, he's graduated from this school, is now working, I believe, at Billington, West Virginia, and hopefully doing a really good work, and I'm sure that he is because of his own ability and personality and also the training that he received here. I have been assigned the subject, a balanced congregation. And because of the nature of the subject, I'm going to be touching upon several things that will be, has been and will be discussed. Also, I might suggest that I'm a little bit like a few others, not too good at just following a manuscript. I rather preach from an outline, and we'll be doing so. Basically, it will be presenting the things that are in the book, but it won't be following it word for word in case you want to try to follow that. Funk and Wagnall says of balanced, to keep in due proportion. And I think that that's pretty good idea of what the church is all about. Sometimes we talk about, well, we need to kind of be in the middle of the road, and it's already been shown that sometimes that's all right, sometimes that's not so good. But certainly the idea of keeping things in due proportion is important. I would like to read 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 through 16 as we begin our study. As we all know, Paul is writing his young son in the gospel himself, a preacher of the gospel, this letter. "These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." A balanced congregation needs a balanced preacher. Notice Paul said to Timothy, give attendance to reading. Although Timothy very likely, like Paul, was inspired, he still told him, you study, you read. And certainly every gospel preacher needs to spend a great deal of time studying, preparing his lessons, but just basically studying the Word of God that he might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And to teaching. And of course, that's what a gospel preacher is. He's a teacher. He must give attendance to teaching. Now, this is absolutely essential for every gospel preacher. Study diligently and preach the Word faithfully. But I think that I have heard at least have heard of preachers that say, in effect, well, I have not been hired to visit the hospitals, to visit the sick, go to the shut-ins. I have been hired to preach the gospel. Well, here's a place where I believe there needs to be a balance. Certainly, he must not neglect his study, and he must not neglect his preaching and teaching, both publicly and from house to house. But he must also practice what he preaches. Notice Paul said, take heed unto thyself and thy doctrine. And also, be thou an example of the believers. How could a preacher say to the congregation, you need to visit the sick, you need to help others, if he does not demonstrate that by the example that he sets? He must preach and practice pure religion. And of course, we know that that means to visit, minister to the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word. But notice also, he said, with all longsuffering and doctrine. It is sometimes very difficult when we have been preaching the word faithfully, presenting the evidence from the word of God, to see people not responding, or maybe even having people to argue with you and say, well, I don't believe it that way, or I don't see it that way. We need to understand that sometimes it takes a while for people who may have been taught one way for a long time to immediately accept what we are saying. So there needs to be the continued teaching, but also some long-suffering, some patience, and our effort to get people to understand and obey the word of the Lord. But there must also be a proper balance between truth and love. We certainly have a reason to stress the importance of any congregations being true to the word of God. And certainly a congregation is not a true church of Christ if there is not the proclaiming of the truth. But we need to also understand that in every congregation there needs to be love. Notice we're not to be carried about with every wind of doctrine. Ephesians 4, verse 14. I have seen over the many years that I have been preaching, congregations toss from one to the other, many times depending upon who it is that may be preaching for them at the time. If a preacher comes in who is ready to hew the line and stay right on the straight and narrow as far as the truth is concerned, you see a congregation that is loyal to the truth. However, if you see another preacher comes in that tends to be a little bit off course, sometimes quite a lot off course, it is sad, but too often you see the whole church going that way. There has to be conviction enough that we're not tossed about with every wind of doctrine that comes along. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. If the truth is to go forth upon this earth, the only thing that can make men free from sin and free from the fear of death and the judgment, it is absolutely essential that the church stand for the truth and preach the truth. Most all of us are probably a little bit upset that several years ago there was an influence that came into our country in which the few atheists that we have in the country, the people were more concerned about offending them than trying to get our young people to live morally and right. And so in order to appease them, They began to say, no more Bible readings in school. I can remember when I was small, many times, perhaps nearly every day, we'd start out with a Bible reading. Now, I'm not in favor of teaching the Bible in our secular schools, because certainly if they do that, it just depends upon what that particular person who's teaching the class may have in mind. He might be teaching far from the truth. But this idea of not even being able to read the Bible or even have a little prayer in school is a little bit far-fetched. But brethren, there's no need for us to quarrel and get all upset about the schools not being able to read the Bible or have a prayer. What we need to do is to just do a greater job ourselves, because after all, who is it responsible for spreading the truth? The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. If a congregation does not teach the whole counsel of God, it cannot be true to Christ, nor can it be free from the blood of all men, because that's what it took for Paul to be free from the blood of all men, Acts 20, verses 26 and 27. Now, we have been stressing the importance of the church standing for the truth. And I hope that this congregation, I have no doubt, but that always will stand firm for the truth and other congregations that are here. But then, in order that there might be a proper balance, we need to also recognize the importance of love. It is necessary for us to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4, verse 15. We must let the world know that we really care for them. And that will go a long way in helping them to not be prejudiced against what we're saying, but to at least give a proper consideration for that truth that we're teaching. But not only that, but it is absolutely essential for us to realize that every congregation of the Lord's people is a family. And there has to be that love within that family. Remember, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. John 13, 35. There are many of your neighbors, many of your friends in this community and in the various communities that are represented here, that they're not going to be immediately impressed with well, that's really a sound congregation, because they don't know yet. They have not been taught. But I'll tell you this, that there are many of those people that will be moved to at least want to be a part, at least in visiting your services, if they come to understand. Now, there is a loving group of people. They really love one another, and they love those people who attend. And so it's not only important that we preach the truth, but we preach the truth in love, and that we truly have love one for another. Now, if we love the souls of men, then we're going to teach them the gospel. If we love the souls of our brethren who have been overtaken in sin, we're going to seek to restore them in the spirit of meekness. If we really love those people that are in error, those who have fallen away from the truth, certainly we must reprove and rebuke. But remember that our effort must be only that we might convert that individual who is in error, in order that we might save a soul from death. It is never just a matter of, well, we want to show you that we know more Bible than you do. Sometimes one of the problems that has existed in the past when there were debates, sometimes a brother might get kind of rough on somebody, and somebody gets the idea, well, he's not very loving. Well, certainly there has to be such a conviction that people understand what is being said. But at the same time, it is not ever just to win a battle, but rather it is to win a soul. because it is a soul that is at stake. We need a balance between teaching concerning grace and works. Now, Frank had a good bit to say about this. We'll not say too much. To some, grace eliminates the need for repentance. In other words, because of God's grace, it doesn't matter really how you live or what you do. Just trust the grace of God. He'll take you through. But that's certainly not true. There's the demand that we repent of our sins if we're going to be forgiven of God. To many, there is the elimination of obedience, as Frank also pointed out. But shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans 6, 17 and 18. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Yes, we're saved by grace, but it demands obedience. There must, of course, be a proper emphasis upon grace. Don't ever just assume that everybody knows that grace is important. Or don't ever think, well, everybody preaches grace and not many people preach the plan of salvation, so we just preach the plan of salvation. But we need to let the world know. And these people, and I heard a brother many years ago say, I never did hear grace preached when I was young. I'm like Frank, I just don't understand quite how he could miss it when these preachers of the gospel preached the love of God and the sacrifice of Christ. Just because grace was not every other word that they preached was not any indication that they were not preaching grace. But certainly we do need to emphasize grace, because without that grace, it doesn't matter what we might do. We could not be saved. By grace are you saved through faith. Ephesians 2:8. Titus 2:11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Certainly there is much emphasis in the Bible upon grace. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's the grace of God at work, isn't it? Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 5, verse 20. Paul made the statement, where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. Some people have interpreted that to mean that the greater your sins, you just go ahead and sin and God will take care of it. And of course, that's what Paul was trying to correct in Romans 6. Let us look at an example of what Paul was speaking of in Acts 2. The Apostle Peter, as he preached Christ, and as he concluded his sermon, by saying that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. It says that they were pricked in their heart. In other words, they were brought under conviction because of their sin. And so they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What did Peter say? Well, you're under conviction, you believe, that's all there is to it. He didn't say that, did he? But he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. There were some people there who appreciated the grace of God, that he would be willing to forgive them of the most heinous sin that you could think of, putting to death the Son of God. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. There is no sin so great, but what if a person repents of it and obeys the gospel, that he can be saved because of God's grace. Certainly grace does not eliminate the need for obedience to Christ. He is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Galatians 5:6. In Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. Sometimes we hear people kind of make light of those who have a respect for those of the restoration movement. But don't be ashamed of our relationship to the restoration movement. We owe much to restoration leaders such as Stone, the Campbells, Scott, multitudes of others. I believe that it was Thomas Campbell that originated this particular form of the phrase, where the scriptures speak, we speak, and where the scriptures are silent, we'll be silent. That was a good motto then. It is a good motto now. And though Thomas Campbell may have originated that phrase, he did not originate the idea. Because in 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the utterances or as the oracles of God. If that is not equivalent to where the scriptures speak, we speak, and where the scriptures are silent, we'll be silent. I'd like to know what it is. And so though they helped to bring it up to modern time, it goes all the way back to the first century. They emphasized the need for unity based upon the scriptures. But again, was that an original idea? What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1:10? I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. How can we speak the same thing unless we're following the scriptures? They said there must be a return to first century Christianity. They were not trying to reform any religion of their day, but trying to turn people back to the Christianity that they could read about in the Bible. We do not depend upon the restoration movement for our existence. Jesus said almost 2,000 years ago, upon this rock I will build my church. Matthew 16:18. Campbell, nor none of these other men, or all of them together, did not start the Church of Christ. Jesus built it. He purchased it with his own blood. And we mentioned a few minutes ago the 3,000 upon the day of Pentecost. It says that those 3,000 were added unto them that day. Those who had obeyed the gospel, those who had been saved, were added to the church, added unto the nucleus of the apostles, perhaps the 120, but especially the apostles. Added to them, and then Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And from that day on until this day, every person saved from their sins have been added to the church of our Lord. They have been added to that church, enrolled in heaven. Another thing, there must be balance in worship. Many years ago, I think maybe one of my teachers at Fried Hartman College pointed out that Jesus Christ did not come into the world to get people to worship. People were already worshipers. They were worshipers of many different so-called gods. And then, of course, there were a few, Jews especially, that were striving to worship the God of heaven. Jesus did not come to get people to worship, but rather to make them right in their worship. John, the 4th chapter, verses 23 and 24. The true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, because the Father seeks such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God alone is to be the object of our worship, and He has a right to tell us how He wants to be worshipped. The idea that we ought to find out what the people may want to do in worship and therefore do as the people say is foreign to the Word of God. We do not worship to please or impress man. Galatians 1 verse 10, Paul said that if I pleased man, he could not be a servant of Jesus Christ. But rather we are worshiping to please and to be acceptable to God, who desires our worship. True worship is in spirit, that sincere from the heart. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 15, Paul said, what is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. Our prayers, as they are offered up to God, are not just rituals that we go through, but they're supposed to be the expression of heartfelt feelings, of gratitude, of expressions of need, of confession of sin. There needs to be spirit behind our prayer. And also, there needs to be spirit with regard to our singing. Singing is not just a matter of just singing some words, verbalizing some words to the melody of some hymn writer, but rather it is a teaching and admonishing one another. It is a praising of God. Our heart has to be in our song. Also, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter did not spend all of his time talking about it's absolutely essential for you to come to church and break bread and take the fruit of the vine. We might take pride in, but we have the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, like the first century Christians do. But what good does it do us if we're just breaking off a piece of bread and taking the fruit of the vine without giving any thought to what we're supposed to be thinking about at the time? There should not be anything to distract us from those thoughts of our heart as we remember that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, died for us, that His body languished upon that cross, that His blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. I heard just the other day of a congregation that has taken up what many others have been doing, and that is, as the Lord's Supper is being served, the congregation is singing. The Apostle Paul, I believe, would frown upon that, don't you? It is up to each one of us within our own hearts to meditate upon, to think about, to discern the body and the blood of Jesus. To discern simply means that we remember that He died for us. Also, in James 1, verse 21, James said, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. It is not only important for the preacher to preach the truth, but it is equally important for the congregation to be willing to receive that truth in a spirit of meekness. Not arguing, I don't agree with that, if it's true, if it's the Word of God. But be willing to receive that and allow our lives to be directed by that truth. And we give cheerfully as we have purposed in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Now we have stressed the importance of our heart being involved in every act of worship. But we need to realize that our worship has to be according to the truth. Remember, Jesus said it is to worship God in spirit and in truth. John 17:17, as Jesus prayed to the Father, he made it clear that God's word is truth. And in John 1:17, we learn what part of God's word it is that is truth for us today. The law was given by Moses. The grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so we must worship God as Jesus has directed in the word, in his word, in the truth. In worship, there should be a balance between enthusiasm, reverence, and order. Many years ago, when I was at another congregation, there was a family that visited us several times. And he came up with the idea, "You are not very spiritual, are you?" His idea was that you have to be stomping your feet or clapping your hands or rolling in the aisles or something like that. We need enthusiasm. I feel like enthusiasm in worship is an important part of the zeal that Jesus spoke of as he was having John to write the church at Laodicea. There needs to be enthusiasm, but there needs to also be reverence. Let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Hebrews 12:28. Anything that would distract from the reverence of God as we're worshiping certainly is not acceptable conduct, is it? Also, in 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. Some people actually frown upon any kind of an order of worship. Certainly the Bible doesn't tell us the specific order of worship, how many songs, how many prayers, and so forth, how many scripture readings there should be. But certainly there ought to be some order in worship. Let things be done decently and in order. And so as we think about balance in worship, there needs to be sincerity, but what we do must be based upon the truth. We also need balance with regard to women in the church. A few months ago, a man who had moved away from our area and had worshipped with us, had been worshipping at another congregation, and he called me and was so upset. He said, "They're teaching here that a woman can do anything in the church." I think he said that they were saying it couldn't be an elder, and maybe could not actually preach from the pulpit. Lead singing, lead prayers, participate in any other way. And so he decided that best thing for him to do, and I suggested probably that is true because I know other things about this congregation that he wasn't going to change them. But this idea that we've got to use our women more, and the idea is to use them in the public assembly. Is that in harmony with the Word of God? Certainly with regard to salvation, there's neither male nor female. God loves females just as much as he loves males. Don't ever forget it. Galatians 3:28. God has given women responsibility in the church. In fact, there are quite a number of congregations that probably would have gone out of existence if it were not for a few God-fearing women that kept pushing their husbands and kept encouraging the church to stay active and to become stronger. Certainly, they are to be helpers of their husbands. After all, isn't that what God said when he created Eve? But also in Titus, the 2nd chapter, verses 4 and 5, Paul said that they, the older women, may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Some of you older ladies, you might have a lot more influence upon the young people than the preachers would. You teach the younger women these basic responsibilities. Who's the most important people in this congregation or any congregation? Well, somebody might say, well, the preacher. Or somebody might say, well, the elders. Well, I have my doubts. I feel like God-fearing women. Because after all, they're the ones who, if they follow these instructions that Paul told the older women to give to the younger women, to be good homemakers, to be good wives, to be good mothers, do you know of anything more fulfilling than having children that you've brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord remain faithful to the Lord? Where are these elders and preachers coming from? They're coming from God-fearing women like Lois and Eunice, as was pointed out earlier today. And so let's never minimize the importance of women. God has placed some restrictions on women in the church. They're not to teach or exercise authority over the men, 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. But they certainly do have a role. Phoebe, you remember, was a servant of the church. It's in Crea. Not a deaconess. The word deacon comes from the same word servant comes from. She was just a simple servant, like every Christian is a servant in the church. But she was a servant, faithful in carrying out that service to the Lord. The Bible teaches that men are to pray. They're to lead the prayers. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. And I don't have all that much of a knowledge of Greek, but I understand the word Greek has an indication, not mankind, but men in particular are to offer up their prayers. Time is really getting away, and real quickly, this is equally important. There must be balance between the young and the elderly. There are some congregations that it seems like that they cater to the youth. Got to work with those youth. And brethren, we need to take an interest in the young people. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. We need to realize the youth are not the church of tomorrow. If they're Christians, they're the church of today. But don't do like I was told that one preacher did, decided to build a recreational center there at the church. To build a gymnasium, we've got to save our young people. Got to keep our young people. You keep them with a gymnasium, you haven't kept them for the Lord. We have to keep them by instructing them and encouraging them and giving them challenges. Our young people will accept challenge if we give them a challenge. But then on the other hand, let us not feel that the elderly are unimportant. They're important too, aren't they? And everybody in between, every precious soul is important. We need the enthusiasm of youth, and we need the wisdom of the elderly. And finally, there must be a balance in our thinking with regard to elders. Now, I think there might be some who might think, well, elders are supposed to just absolutely tell the congregation every move to make, and maybe elders make decisions without even considering how the congregation may feel about a matter of opinion or judgment. And then if somebody questions them, they say, well, we're the elders, we made the decision. But that would border on going against what Peter said, not lords over God's heritage. But on the other hand, there are those who say, the elders don't have any authority whatsoever. Well, look at the Bible. Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 17. The apostle said, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. for that is unprofitable for you. There has to be someone who watches for the spiritual welfare of the church. Brethren, if we had strong elders who knew the Bible and who had courage in every congregation, you wouldn't see these congregations every time a liberal preacher comes in, leading them off into la-la land. If elders will take the stand that they're supposed to take and the congregation back those people, the congregations will remain faithful. And so we need to realize that. There are many other examples that could be given. There needs to be balance. And I hope that we have properly stressed what we mean by that. Balance is important for growth, unity, and faithfulness in any church. Thank you, and may God bless you.